All right, good evening. Good to have you all here. We want to cover chapter 5. Last week, we actually did not, in the class last week, review the first five of these, of the seven figures used of the church in her relation to Christ. So we may back up a little bit if we have to, or if you want to. If you got some questions on those, we can back up a little bit and look at those. Otherwise, we'll just focus our time here on chapter 5. Did you find this easy or not so easy compared to previous readings? Shouldn't have really been all that bad. I mean, he really had one point to make, and he made it over and over and over and over and over again. And he made it so overwhelming that I think it was very effective. That the church is a new creation. A new creation. And when you're saved, you are a new creation. So the church is something new that never existed before Pentecost. And then when you get saved, you're something new. It's a brand new creation when God provides for you eternal life. So focusing on new creation is huge. And that's why in chapter 4, he covered the first five of these figures. But this figure gets one chapter all to its own, as does the seventh one, the head and the body. That one gets a chapter all on its own. So anyway, if we're clear on that, the church is a new creation, then we've covered it and we're done for the night. How about that? No, we got some things to cover in the meantime. Let me open with prayer, and then we'll start going through it. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for your grace and truth, and thankful for the privilege we have to study, Father, to study, to show ourselves approved. We're studying scriptures, and we're studying the theology works of men that you used in generations past, Father, in very powerful ways to expound the scriptures. And so, Father, I pray for these things. But as we read, remind us, Father, that men are fallible, that Schaeffer's theology is not God-breathed and inspired. And so help us to read with discernment and to read with a critical eye, Father, and to search the scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. This actually should go pretty well. There's not a whole lot that I disagree with. There's maybe some things that I would phrase differently, but just phrasing them differently is not a disagreement. Certainly not, you know, when we get into soteriology and his Calvinism's coming out overwhelmingly. Then we got a lot of things that we take issue with, and we're careful with those things. But here, a new creation, I don't know that anyone would really doubt it. I highlighted a handful of things. He pointed out how other systematic theologies of his day were woefully deficient when it comes to the resurrection of Christ. And if you read Hodge, or you read Strong's, or you read any of the earlier systematic theologies prior to Schaeffer, he's right. Almost no one really stressed it. I mean, they mentioned it, but they didn't stress it as being a vital component of theology the way Schaeffer did. And I think ones after Schaeffer, Geisler does, and others since Schaeffer have highlighted, you know what, the resurrection is significant and it has a theological component to it. So he says, this is what I colored purple here, that Christ arose into a new sphere of reality, which incorporates his glorified human body, that he became a type of being that had not existed before. Okay? Now think about that. We've already talked about the different kinds of people. Gentiles, Jews, and church. Okay? Church is neither Jew nor Gentile. It's a new creation. It's a new that didn't exist on the planet before. It's like Jews didn't exist on the planet before Abraham was called out from among the Gentiles. Right? But a whole new people is being formed called church, called bride, called body. And Jesus, in his resurrection, is a pattern for that. All right, he's a pattern in the sense that he's exalted, he's glorified, he's seated in session at the Father's right hand. And that's where we are, positionally seated at Christ's right hand, at the Father's right hand. All right, so a type of being that had not existed before, and that he became the pattern of that which glorified saints will be in heaven. And so they've ignored it, which is unfortunate. But he says, you know, there's a reason for that. The reason for that is that most theologies, Roman and, sadly, Reformed theologies, don't think the church is something new. They view the church as being in the Old Testament. That the church, you know, ecclesia, assembly, the congregation of the sons of Israel. You know, they just view this now as a progression, as an unfolding. And they say that the church isn't something new. It's just now the replacement for Israel. Okay? It's the grace Israel, or the New Testament Israel. And they say Israel was the Old Testament church, or the law church. And they say it's all just one continuum, and they fail to identify that there's a different program for Israel and a different program for the church. That one is earthly and one is heavenly. They got different origins, different destinies, different purposes. And everything that, to me, the reason why Schaeffer's is the greatest systematic theology that's ever been written is because he was overwhelmingly powerful in his descriptions of Israel and the church and given you 24 reasons why they're different and all these outlines for the distinctions between Israel and the church. And that's a fundamental issue of dispensationalism. And if you blend them or confuse them or mix them, then you're no longer a dispensationalist. You're a covenant theology guy. And that's sadly the mistake that modern Dallas is now doing, because modern Dallas is trying to compromise with the covenant guys, and it's not a compromise, it's a surrender. So, and like he says here, drawn from Romish sources, the resurrection of Christ, I like what he says here. He says, the reason why it's been so neglected, it lies in the fact that the whole meaning of the resurrection is embodied in the doctrine of the new creation. And the fact that theology, almost without exception, has considered the church to have been in existence throughout the period covered by the Old Testament. So if that's true, then yeah, there's nothing new about the church, nothing new about the New Testament. You know, you can start calling it the not-so-New Testament, right? In existence throughout the period covered by the Old Testament and continuing without appreciable change into the New Testament. I mean, yeah, they'll give lip service. They'll say, well, you know, a couple things changed. We switched from Saturday to Sunday, and you know, we can eat pork chops now. But fundamentally, they don't identify with the real power of the new creation, the new body, the church, as being neither Jew nor Gentile. So under such a conception, there is no occasion for a new federal headship. Since it is assumed, there is no creation, new creation, which requires that headship. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is slighted in theological courses simply because the system as presented does not require a resurrection. More than the Savior of men may live forever. That's the only reason, basically. You don't want your Savior to stay dead. So he's raised. That's nice. And it's not really necessary for their theology for him to be raised, other than you don't want your Savior to be dead. So, it is but one more evidence of the confusion which arises when the whole field of a Pauline biblical ecclesiology is disregarded. And that's exactly what it is. Now, keep in mind, the Reformers, Luther, and Calvin, and these guys did amazing things when it comes to soteriology and going back to the Scriptures and back to, so it was faith alone, sola fide, and it was grace alone, right? And it was the Word of God alone, sola scriptura. And they were solid in their soteriology, but they did not carry it into their ecclesiology. And so they don't have what we would think of as a dispensational ecclesiology. And they didn't carry it into their eschatology. The Reformation doctrines, the Reformation stewardship does not have an eschatology like we do. All right? So, do we blame them? No, we don't blame them. I mean, we're thankful, though, that in the centuries after the Reformers, that everything the Reformers started to do with a literal hermeneutic, other men came along and said, you know what? We should apply this to our ecclesiology as well. And you end up with congregational modes of governance. You end up with baptistic approaches to local church congregations and things like that. Then they applied the same literal hermeneutic to eschatology. And you end up with premillennialism, dispensationalism. It was just a natural outworking. If you're going to go literal with a text, you can go to no other conclusion. See? Okay? Hi. This is our reading schedule for the class. Yeah. All right. So, by the way, I had a conversation over dinner last night with Zoe. What's different about Lutherans, okay, or fill in the blank, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, any of the liturgical churches? You know, churches where they're not teaching the Bible, but they're actually performing a ritual, performing a liturgy every single time. They're conducting a mass. They may not call it a Mass, but they're just simply variations of the Roman Mass is all they're doing. So Lutherans are the German Catholics, and Anglicans are the English Catholics, and Episcopalians are the American English Catholics. And they're following a liturgy where they're sacrificing Christ in every single Mass again and again and again and again, and they're not expounding upon the Scriptures. Okay, that's the difference between an evangelical Bible approach and a liturgical approach. And I think one of them is the liturgical approach is rooted in a failure to identify a biblical ecclesiology. And they're simply carrying across what was Judaism. You know, Israel had rituals. Israel had a calendar. Israel had a feast schedule. Israel had sacrifices. So what does Rome do? Well, we've got a calendar. We've got feasts. We've got sacrifices. You know, and they just, it's all coming out of a flawed ecclesiology. So there's a lot of, I think, practical considerations here as well. All right, we don't have to prove the resurrection, do we? There's more historical evidence on the resurrection than any other event of human history. And of course, scientists that don't believe in the resurrection. You know, if the Bible describes a miracle, then it cannot be admitted to a scientific mind because miracles don't exist, and God doesn't exist. So the scientific approach to Scripture is immediately just dismiss anything miraculous, including the resurrection, right? And I put an exclamation point by the statement here. He says, it is assumed by these scientists that man can act freely, but that God cannot. They stress human freedom in what we choose to do, but God's not free to do, you know, to choose to perform a miracle or conduct something outside of his laws of physics that he created. Anyway, I'm going to skip through all this, but starting on page 81, there's a great outline for proving the resurrection of Christ. And if you need more than that, then supplement your Schaeffer reading with Geisler. Geisler does a tremendous apologetic with proving the resurrection of Christ. And I'm just going to skip through all that. It's reasonable. It was prophesied. Seven reasons for the resurrection. And it's important, but it doesn't tie in precisely to the subject of the chapter in that the church is a new creation. Oh, on page 88, if you've ever had a confusion over that passage in Romans, I appreciated this paragraph here in Romans 4:25, where he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. There's confusion on that. And I get confused a lot. If you read it, and then you're thinking, how does that work again? He was delivered over because of our transgressions. Okay, got that. He was raised because of our justification. Well, wait a minute. Because of our justification? And how does that work? Anyway, there's a great paragraph there that he quotes from Moule in on page 88. And I colored the whole thing yellow. And anybody else mark that or underline that or star that or anything in your reading? It's very worthwhile. It's not the main point of the chapter, but it's worth the price of admission, right? All on its own. It's a tremendous, tremendous paragraph that gives you the explanation there, how positionally the redemption price was paid. And since that was accomplished, then the resurrection was a matter of course. So if you have not already spotted that on page 88, I would encourage you to go through that. The final reason for the resurrection was to fulfill the pattern of first fruits, right? What's the first fruits offering even about anyway? Why bother showing the first fruits, waving the first fruits, if there's not a reality behind it? Okay, well, the reality is Christ, the first fruits, raised from the dead, and the forerunner of all the rest of us that will be resurrected in glory. All right, page 90. Three standards of power. Three standards of power. And this was interesting. I've never put it this way in my own thinking, but he did. He kind of had a distinction between Israel in the Old Testament, Israel in the Millennium, right? And what was their power in the Old Testament? What did they have available for them to fulfill the Jewish way of life in the Old Testament, okay? Or the Christian way of life in the Old Testament? the law. Yeah, but they were given no empowerment to keep the law. And they had to keep the law as best as they could in their ability. And then millennial kingdom, which is Israel again. And then in between church. And he talks about different modes of power. It's kind of a neat chapter. In the Old Testament, the power was the Lord himself. The Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt. And it's repeated over and over again. With a mighty arm I brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. So the power that they had in the Old Testament was the Lord himself. Okay, and when they kept that in mind, they did great. When David kept in mind, you know, the battle is the Lord's, then he could go forth and kill a giant. When they lost track of the fact that Yahweh was their strength, then they, they'd suffer some horrible, horrible defeats and ugliness there. The millennium will be a little bit different. They're not going to commemorate their redemption out of Egypt anymore. They're going to commemorate their regathering from around the world. Anyway, I thought that fifth point there was an interesting section. All right, let me skip on down here, the new order. All right, that's it for section one. Before I move on to the believer's position in Christ, what do you guys have for questions, confusions? Yes, ma'am. Microphone, that's right. Thank you, LaRosa. I would have forgotten. Don't roll your eyes. This is a vital part of the class. All right.
Okay, going back to the empowerment during being under the law, we know we have power from God, power from Jesus Christ, and especially in the church age, mm-hmm. the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Are you saying the entire source of power during the Israeli covenant was God the Father?
No, not in the way that we relate to the power today. See, part of the confusion is we relate to the power today because it's poured out within us. We ourselves are empowered. Okay? In the Old Testament, that wasn't the case. The power was all external to the people involved. It was all the Lord himself who would go forth as the Lord of hosts, who would go forth ahead of the soldiers in battle and drive the enemies from in front of them and so forth, or part the Red Sea and then stand behind them to block the Egyptians while they walk through on dry ground. So other than, you know, Samson stands out as an exception where he was given physical strength, but none of the Old Testament believers were given the empowerment of the Holy Spirit like we have today, or the indwelling of the Father, the indwelling of the Son, anything internal. We have access to power ourselves, and that's unique to our age. They did not have that back then. So the strength that they had in the Old Testament was Yahweh in their presence, was Yahweh among them, was the glory of God in the tabernacle. That was their source of power in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, or in the millennial kingdom, it'll be kind of similar to what we have today in the sense that God will write his law upon their heart and they will have an internalized empowerment in the millennial kingdom. But it will be an outpouring of the Spirit as well. So there'll be some components that we're used to now that Israel will finally enjoy when they're in their kingdom in the millennial reign. Does that make sense? Okay. I'll keep chewing on it. The believer's position in Christ. Oh, I tell you, the most powerful words in the New Testament are in Christ. In Christ. And I love that. I love the fact that our heavenly blessing, we saw last night in the teen class, Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ. In Christ. When the moment you were saved, you were placed, top circle, in Christ. Right? Positionally in Christ, which is the perfect place to be. Because Christ is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the celebrity of the universe. All things have been created through him and for him. So where else would you want to be but in Christ? All right? And is there any, can you lose that? What can separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ. Neither life nor death nor principalities nor things to come, right? Can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Anybody know where the pens are? I've been looking around. Got this wonderful grace gift of new pens. And they've been stolen. All right. That's amazing. Well, you know what? Someday we'll be in our own building and things won't go missing. All right. Not that I'm accusing Live Oak of anything. All right. I'm just looking for my pens. I don't know. We'll find them for next week, maybe. All right. In Christ. The new humanity. All right, you got a whole string of passages here. I'm on page 94 now. Every single one of these, I mean, any one of them by itself would be sufficient, but all of them combined becomes overwhelming. And that's the point Schaefer's making here. He wants to be overwhelming with all the scriptures. So 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 and 18. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old thing has passed away. Behold, new things have come. It's a new creation. It didn't exist before the resurrection. It didn't exist before the day of Pentecost. It didn't exist in Old Testament times. People got saved, of course, but they weren't placed in Christ, right? You following that? So the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. All things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us a ministry of reconciliation. Then Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Baptized into Christ. Did that happen in the Old Testament? No. Yeah, David got saved, but he was a Jewish believer. Uriah gets saved, Uriah the Hittite. He's a Gentile believer. David and Uriah were not baptized into a sphere. Okay, Old Testament believers are not... have no positional truth application like we have. All right? So it's not as if... And Israel had no corporate body. Israel had no sphere where they were, you know, in Abraham or something, right? Or in Moses. They had... There is a baptism of Moses, but that's in terms of their Exodus experience through the Red Sea. But they weren't, at salvation, placed into a mystical body. Not once. Okay? The only thing that remotely approaches it is their concept of ritual purity by which they were admitted into the sacred assembly. Okay, and that was just something that came and went and changed and so forth. It's not even remotely comparable to the positional truth we have of being in Christ. So it's something new. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That's a new thing. It did not exist in the Old Testament. This is part of mystery doctrine that's revealed in the Pauline epistles in the New Testament. Okay? Now, of course, there's nothing physically, tangibly that changes your gender. There's nothing physically, tangibly that adjusts the chromosomes of your DNA and turns you from a Gentile to something else. Okay? But you might have been born Jewish, you might have been born Gentile. You're obviously born either male or female. Okay? But when you are born again, born from above, then positionally, a new creation takes place. And you are a part of this mystical body of Christ, baptized into union with Christ himself. And so that's what the unity of Galatians 3 is all about there. So if any of these were by themselves, they'd be sufficient. But now they're combining together, and it's overwhelmingly. Still in Galatians 6:15. Neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Of course, again, it's just another way of saying neither Jew nor Gentile. The circumcision was the sign to the Jews. Ephesians 2:10. Usually when people are quoting Ephesians 2:8-9, they stop with Ephesians 2:8-9. They don't get to verse 10. But by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For... by way of additional explanation, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. See, this is the definition of what salvation even is. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Not only are we a new creation, but there's new work for us to do. Things that he's designed us for. Simply being saved is not the goal. It starts the process by which we accomplish the goal, to glorify Jesus Christ. So a new creation. Like I say, any one of these passages by themselves is sufficient, but all of them combined together is pretty overwhelming. Ephesians 2:15, abolishing in his flesh the enmity which the law, commandments contained in ordinances. Anyway, in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. It's something new. Something new. Didn't exist before. In the Old Testament, you had Jews, you had Gentiles. Now you got something new that is neither Jew nor Gentile, or it is both Jew and Gentile that are combined together in one new man. So it's fair to say it's neither. It's also fair to say it's both. It's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's both Jew and Gentile formed together as one new man. And you can say it either way because Scripture says it either way. Ephesians 4, 21 through 24. Putting off the old man, putting on. Oh, how'd that happen? That's bizarre. Why didn't it just move this window over here? Okay. Strange. Clicked and dragged? Really? You can click and drag? Oh, okay. All right. In reference to your former manner of self, you laid aside the old self, put on the new man. And what's the new man? Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Putting on the new self is not just a reformed you. Okay? The new man is the body of Christ. It's Christ himself. It's part of us united together in the mystical body of Christ. That's the new man, not a reformed you. Okay? That's pagan thinking is that, oh, I can turn over a new leaf. I can change. I can be a new man. No, the new self is a different matter altogether. All right. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. All right. Long development there. Any questions on this? This ought to be... Here's what I highlighted yellow on page 97. There is probably no word of Scripture which more clearly defines the essential fact concerning the Christian, and it's two words, than the phrase, in Christ. And as the Christian is the most important fact of all creation, there has never been a word uttered which was so far-reaching in its implication or which is fraught with greater meaning to humanity than the phrase, in Christ. It is so overwhelming. In Christ. This is what allows us to exercise our priesthood. Because we don't have a priesthood. We are a priesthood. Because we are in Christ. Who's the priest? Who's the high priest? Jesus Christ. We're in Christ. You understand the differences on this? You know, and I find it remarkable that, again, it's a flawed ecclesiology. It's what Rome did. Well, Israel had a priesthood in the Old Testament. Well, we need a priesthood, right? So what does Rome do? Rome creates this priesthood, this clergy-laity division, these frustrated unmarried monks that can, can administer sacraments and do all the... They're the priesthood, okay? It comes back again to a flawed ecclesiology that's trying to create a New Testament Israel, which is pathetic. Not what God has designed. Not a new thing. So the phrase being in Christ, the priesthood of all believers. You know, the reformers got that right. They did real well with that. Like I said, there was not a whole lot that I colored yellow or spotlighted. Page 100. From these illustrative scriptures, it will be observed that the unity between Christ and the believer is twofold. The believer is in Christ, and it goes the other way as well. Did you notice that? It's bidirectional. We are in Christ, and where's Christ? In us. Right. So the believer is in Christ, and Christ is in the believer. The believer is in Christ with regard to positions, safekeeping, and association. Christ is in the believer, giving life, character, and dynamic for conduct. Again, we talk about the individual empowerment we receive now in our stewardship. It's never happened before. On an individual basis, where believers have Christ in you, dwelling in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The more I study this, the more it boggles my mind how Job endured his testing. how David endured his testing, these other believers. And some of the Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit, but I don't believe they had the indwelling and the empowerment and the positional truth that we have today. Okay, they had the Holy Spirit, I think, in a prophetic office for inquiring of the Lord and speaking forth in "Thus saith the Lord." They had communication empowerment through the Holy Spirit, but I don't believe they had a strengthening of the faith like we do. I don't believe that they had all of the facets of strength that we have available in the church age. I think that their ministry of the Holy, their pneumatology in the Old Testament was sadly diminished compared to what we have today. All right. That's it for section 2. Any questions on that? Or we'll move on to section 3. Did you do the reading? You did. All right. Doug, did you? Some, not all? Part? Matt? Some? All right. Luke? No? All right. And you just got the reading list. Okay. Yeah, you're good. Yeah, you're good. In fact, I'm going to give you extra credit tonight for... all right. Okay, well, yeah, it was a rough week. You had 2 weeks. We didn't have class last week. Okay. Two creations require two commemoration days. And this I found was the least... it was a good chapter. I mean, it was a good section of the chapter. But I thought that the heading was a little bit misleading. This is the chapter where he describes the difference between Saturday and Sunday. Okay? Huge. Huge. It's not just not an accident that Israel observed the Sabbath on Saturday and the church worships God on Sunday. Okay? There's theological reasons why that took place. It's critical that the church identified with the risen Christ and their assemblies were always a commemoration of the risen Christ. And the day that the pagans worshipped the sun, S-U-N, or the Latin's called sol, S-O-L, Christians worshipped the sun, S-O-N, in the risen Savior, Sunday became the Lord's Day. The first day of the week, which was also the eighth day, became the Lord's Day. And that was very significant. The church fathers wrote about it. They were very insistent on the fact that Israel had a Sabbath on the seventh day, the church commemorates the Lord's Day. And the change from day 7 to day 8 is not accidental. 8 is the number of resurrection. 8 is the number of new things. 8 is a powerful number in biblical numerology. All right? So the first day of the week is also the eighth day, and that's a significant feature. What is the... there's a lot of illustrations on 8, but the easiest one is... 8 souls were preserved in the ark. 8 souls. Noah, 3 sons, 4 wives. 8 souls were carried through the flood, and 8 is the number of new things, of new life, of resurrection. There's a lot of 8s. The number 8 is associated with resurrection in a lot of ways. So, and if you want more homework on that, Ethelbert Bollinger on biblical numerology will give you everything you ever want to know about the number 8. Okay? But the Lord's Day. It was not just a coincidence that they switched. It was not, I mean, it was, think about all the things that were different in the early church. And for Jewish believers, for Paul, for Peter, I mean, most of the early apostles were Jewish. And for them to say, you know what? Animal sacrifices are done now. They were fulfilled in Christ. Or to say, you know what? We're not observing Sabbath anymore. We're worshiping now on the Lord's Day. Huge. Okay, we're not tithing 10% anymore. We're grace-giving as we purpose in our heart for the glory of Jesus Christ. These were extraordinary changes. And they weren't just done on a whim. They were done by the leading of the Lord and the revealing of New Testament truth, of mystery doctrine, that a new creation is indeed existing. And the only reason they observed Sabbath, they didn't observe it, but they used it as an evangelism tool. They said, you know what, on Saturday, there's a whole lot of religious Jews getting together in their synagogues and in the temple and different places, and we can use those days as evangelism opportunities. Let's go to the synagogue where we know there'll be a bunch of God-fearing Jews there and tell them about, hey, you know what? Come back tomorrow. Join us on the Lord's Day. And so Saturday became a witnessing day, even in Jerusalem, when they go to the temple as an outreach ministry, as an evangelism ministry on the Sabbath. They didn't observe the Sabbath. The church never observed the Sabbath as Israel observed the Sabbath. Something else you're going to get on that. If you've not read that yet, read that. Reread that. Read that third section there, starting on page 100, because it will also answer the myth that's put forth today by Seventh-day Adventists and even some evangelical Christians. Will tell you that, well, Sabbath wasn't only in the law. Sabbath goes back to the Garden of Eden. Sabbath goes back to Genesis. God rested on the seventh day. Yes, God rests on the seventh day, but God did not command men to do likewise. God never commanded Adam and Eve or any Gentiles prior to Abraham to keep the Sabbath. In fact, God didn't command Abraham to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was instituted at Mount Sinai when Moses gave down the law. Sabbath is a feature of law. It is not a component of promise, and it is not an expectation of a Gentile nation. The Gentiles had no Sabbath. None. And yet, it's commonly taught that, Sabbath preceded the law. Sabbath was around from the Garden of Eden. Not true. Not true. And Schaefer does a great job dispelling that. So the idea that Sabbath would follow the law. Why isn't the Ten Commandments, 9 of them are restated in the New Testament? 9 out of 10. Is that an accident? Was it, pretty good? I'd be happy with 9 out of 10, right? You and I get happy with 90%. That's a good grade. No, it's not an accident that God left one out. He did not command the Sabbath observance in the New Testament. Because we have a different kind of Sabbath anyway. Our Sabbath is day after day as long as it is called a day. We have the daily rest in Christ to fulfill the Christian way of life. So, anyway, that's an excellent section there in section 3, and I would encourage you to review that, especially paying attention in the sections there when he highlights the fact that God never, it is the Jewish Sabbath, that God never commanded Gentiles to observe that Sabbath. Even when he sanctified the seventh day in Genesis 2, he sanctified it, but he did not bestow it as a mandatory obligation upon Gentiles in that. The best evidence, by the way, is found here in Nehemiah's got a good testimony in Nehemiah 9. Here we go. In Exodus 16, when the Sabbath is first given, we know from the scripture record that the Saturday before that, they didn't observe the Sabbath. Okay? It's to me, this is genius. And how many times have I read Schaefer? Going back to 1991, the first time I ever read Schaefer. And I don't know that my brain has ever locked in on this paragraph like it did, yesterday afternoon. Okay? When I was boning up for this class tonight. Exodus 16, they're given the Sabbath. They're at Mount Sinai. They're given the Sabbath. And here it is, revealed to them. This is the sign. You're going to start doing this starting today and then every Saturday. Okay? Well, what had they done the Saturday before that? They actually worked. They actually journeyed. They traveled. In fact, Scripture records that on the Saturday before that, they journeyed from Elim to the wilderness of Sin, a distance of over 20 miles. See, so clearly they weren't observing the Sabbath on that day. They traveled 20 miles. It is to be concluded then that the Sabbath was imposed upon Israel only and as a part of the law as given by Moses. It wasn't until they reached Sinai and that very first Sabbath they were given was the first that they started to observe. They didn't observe it in Egypt. They didn't observe it prior to that. Sabbath was something that was given as a part of Mosaic law. Of course, a lot of the conflict between Christ and the Pharisees focused on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees had used Sabbath as part of their power over the people. They really did. Boy, if you read through the gospel records, and read through the Talmud, read through the Mishnah, read through the Jewish traditions and what they turned the Sabbath into, it was hideous. Absolutely hideous. Because and the Lord of the Sabbath arrives, and he doesn't even recognize it. Right? They keep accusing him, you're breaking the Sabbath, you're breaking the Sabbath. And he said, look, it's my Sabbath. I wrote it. I gave it to you. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'll tell you if I broke it or not. I mean, think about it. It'd be like telling James Madison he's not clear on what the Constitution's talking about. Well, duh, he's the father of the Constitution. Okay? If James Madison had an opinion on what it meant, then that's pretty reliable. Okay? So the Lord of the Sabbath shows up, and they're telling him he's a Sabbath breaker. They got so nitpicky, for example, in terms of carrying a load, right? And if a beggar sticks his hand into a window, what's the difference whether the beggar sticks his hand through the window so that his hand is now inside the house and then carries a coin outside the house? Is that a violation of the Sabbath? See, if you went from an indoor domain to an outdoor domain carrying something, you broke the Sabbath. So, but see, if the guy inside took the coin to hand to a beggar and he reached his hand outside to hand it to the beggar, then he's the one that broke the Sabbath. So either the money giver or the money beggar, one of those two guys is breaking the Sabbath, depending on which one actually gets his hand through the windowsill. Can you wrap your mind around that? Okay. What does this have to do with worshiping Yahweh Elohim? What does this have to do with a purpose for the Sabbath? Anyway, this is part of what Israel did, what the rabbis did, the Pharisees and the lawyers, in controlling people's lives. How far is a Sabbath day's journey? Pharisees will tell you. And different schools of Pharisees will have shades of interpretation on that as far as distance or steps or how far you can go on a Sabbath day journey. You obviously have to go far enough to leave your house and go to the temple. You don't break the Sabbath by going to the temple, okay? Or to your nearest synagogue if you're not in Jerusalem, or your local town synagogue there. So a half day's journey. What was considered a Sabbath day's journey? How far could you go on a Sabbath day's journey kind of a thing? Anyway, it's an enjoyable chapter. Anyway, in Acts and the epistles, the church is not under a mandate to observe the Sabbath. And in fact, even to let someone be a judge over you in terms of food or drink or festival or new moon or Sabbath day, you know what? There's no role in that. The church should have nothing to do with food or drink, festival. Why should the church tell you that this, for example, is the Lenten season and that you can't eat meat on Fridays? Okay. What's that? Is that Scripture? Is that New Testament? No. It's a sad attempt to create a New Testament Israel centered in Rome and with a flawed ecclesiology and eschatology. These are just shadows. The substance belongs to Christ. And where are we? In Christ. We deal with the substance. We deal with the substance. So we're not worried about Sabbath or feast or festival. All right. Sabbath, by the way, is coming back in the tribulation. Because, of course, the stewardship returns back to Israel in the tribulation. That's why the warning says, pray that your flight may not come on the Sabbath. You know, for the Jews escaping Jerusalem, they don't want the Antichrist attack and the day of escape to come on the Sabbath day. Sabbath will be enforced again in the tribulation, and it will be a feature of the millennial kingdom. But it's not a feature of the church age. All right. In section 2, then, starting on page 113, is the testimony on the Lord's Day. And like I say, most evangelicals don't have a problem with this. And even the liturgical churches, Rome and Lutherans and all those guys, they have no problem with Sunday as the Lord's Day. There is, of course, the Seventh-day Adventists that are off track. All right. Anybody know some SDA folks? Or Adventists of other flavors? There are more Adventists besides Seventh-day Adventists. Most of them are saved. A lot of them are saved. Some aren't, depending on how they hold to, what was her name? Mary White, Mary Ellen White. Or they exalt her as a prophetess and they put her writings up comparable to Scripture and things. And if they're going that far, well, then I don't think many of them are saved. But if they believe the Scriptures and they trust in Christ, then they have eternal life. But their ecclesiology is all messed up. And their Sabbath observance is a big part of it. They're very legalistic in what they eat. They have dietary restrictions and things like that. They're almost quasi-Mormonish, yeah, in some ways. Abstaining from alcohol and caffeine and whatnot. Anyway. Got a dear, dear friend, a girl I grew up with, Matt and I grew up with, and she married a Seventh-day Adventist guy. And just, I love him, but I'd like to see him get with a dispensational conviction of doctrine. All right. So, Sunday is critical. This whole chapter, you're starting at page 113, focuses on the first day, right? It was on the first day that Christ rose from the dead. It was on the first day that the Holy Spirit descended. Not an accident. They were all gathered together on the first day of the week, on the day of Pentecost. All of these things happened on the first day. It was called the Lord's Day. And all these examples of the first day and the Lord's Day. Yeah, that's right. There is no Christian Sabbath. He also talks about this myth that's out there that, well, you know, that was just changed by Constantine in the year 321 AD. Not true. It's a myth. Believers were observing the first day of the week, even in New Testament times. You can read about it in the book of Acts. They always observe the Lord's Day. And there's plenty of quotes from the church fathers. Eusebius in 315. Peter in 300 AD as the Bishop of Alexandria. Cyprian in 253. Tertullian in 200. Clement of Alexandria in 194. Irenaeus in 178. Barcedanes, I don't know how to pronounce that, in 180. Justin Martyr in 135. Ignatius in 110. Ignatius actually was around to, he was on earth at the same time as the apostles, the Apostle John. The Didache in AD 140. I mean, how much more testimony do you need that believers prior to Constantine were observing the first day of the week, the Lord's Day? That was their day of assembly. That was their day of worship. Now, yes, Constantine made it a holiday throughout the Roman Empire. But that's different than saying that Christians didn't observe it prior to that. They clearly did. They overwhelmingly did. And that's the testimony of the book of Acts. You have something on that?
Also, like on page 118, where Schaefer gives a whole list of all the things Christ and Holy Spirit did on the first day of the week.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
On the first day of the week, Christ met with his disciples. On the first day of the week, Christ symbolized a new resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Gave them instruction in their new resurrection ministry, and then so on from there.
Yeah, he ascended on the first day of the week. And yeah, significant events with Christ and his apostles there on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Yeah. All right. The final transformation under section 4. Well, we are a new creation, and the benefits of being a new creation, including the crucifixion of the sin nature, occupation of the heavenly citizenship, being seated at the right hand and functioning in that capacity, possession of a transformed body. Of course, that one we're still waiting for. But in the meantime, even while we're still in this body, we still have his power available for us. That's what we're studying right now in 2 Corinthians. And the conclusion. In concluding this sixth figure of relationship between Christ and the church, it may be said that extended space has been claimed for this aspect of truth in view of the fact that it incorporates the doctrine of the believer's position in Christ as the new federal head. That's why he gives a whole chapter to this one event when he did five of these corollaries in the chapter right before there. The doctrine of Christ's resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection or translation of all who are in Christ, these are great and distinctive Christian tenets which logically appear at this point in an ordered system of theology. That's why he gave a whole chapter over to it. All right, the last one he'll deal with is for your reading on next week, The Bridegroom and the Bride. And he'll do a good job with that. In fact, let's see. You've got to read two chapters, chapters 6 and 7, 27 pages worth. But those two chapters is roughly half of what we read last week. So read chapters 6 and 7 for next week. The relationship of the church to Christ in terms of the bridegroom and the bride. It's going to be an important one to read, and you're going to want to, in particular, focus on the Old Testament not parallel statement. Okay. Israel was the faithless wife, adulterous wife of Yahweh. The church is the virgin bride of Jesus. And they are not the same picture. They are not the same picture. Okay? The faithless harlot wife that's divorced, that's sent away from the Father, from Yahweh, versus the virgin, pure, promised bride that's not even married yet until the rapture. Okay? Entirely different pictures being painted there. And sadly, because the metaphor, both metaphors, encompass a marriage story, people have jumped to say, well, it's all the same. Okay? And in doing that, they fail to appreciate the content of either one, really, by blending the two together. And that's sad. Because there is actual real doctrine that goes into Israel and their harlot wife role, being divorced, being sent away, and being restored. The whole point to Hosea. Okay? It's the whole point to the second advent. It's why he's going to claim her as his bride, why Yahweh claims Israel as his bride nation. But that's different from the heavenly position that we have in Christ. So that'll be an important chapter for you to read through, and then chapter 7 as well for next week. All right. Any questions on that? And do you have this text? Do you need a copy of Schaefer? Okay. We have them up here, and we can get you one of these volumes here before you leave. Okay. All right, then. Well, let's pray. We're 9 minutes early, so don't tell the deacons. All right. Got two of them here tonight. They might dock my pay, you know. Oh. All right. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for our position in Christ. And in Christ, en Christo. Father, what a blessing. What an absolute blessing. There is no separation. We are eternally in Christ, and I thank you for that. Father, we commit to you also our travels tonight down to Houston, and asking for your ongoing blessings as the Schaefer Conference begins in the morning. And just thank you for being gracious. Thank you for being merciful. Thank you for all of your blessings in our lives. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.